time, I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 this morning, and press on in our study of this great book. Luke 9, we're going to start in verse 1. And he, that would be Jesus, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And they kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, it is our heart's desire in this moment to simply hear from you. Lord God, none of us need to hear from a preacher, but we all want to hear your Spirit taking the truths of your word and causing them to come alive into our hearts. And so we pray, Father, that as we think about these verses, that you would impress upon us the glory of who you are, the freedom that is ours in Christ, and stir us up with a desire to make your glory known to anyone and everyone who will listen. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, as we start into a fresh chapter in Luke's gospel, it is my habit to usually do a quick review, because a big study like this, it's easy to forget where you've been, and so try to help us keep our bearings as we work through this book. So, Luke's gospel is broken into five sections. He tells us his purpose in chapter 1, verse 5, where he is giving us a chronological account to record for the things he says in consecutive order, so we might know the exact truth, he says, about the things you've been taught. So he wants us to know who Jesus is, what he's done. He wants us to understand the message of salvation that we have heard. And so he's writing a chronological account of Jesus' life. So chapters 1 and 2 announced to us the arrival of a long-awaited Messiah. Then in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 13, Luke prepares us for the launch of Jesus' ministry in public by first telling us about John the Baptist's public preaching ministry. He tells us then about those two lives come together in Jesus' baptism and subsequent witness from the Father. And then Jesus is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days, where he is tempted by the devil. And all of this prepares him for the public ministry he's going to fulfill. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, we find Jesus going public. And from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, Luke is tracing Jesus' ministry around the region of Galilee. And in this time frame that we have been studying, the emphasis is on Jesus' teaching ministry, that he is going from one village and city to another, teaching in their synagogues. We've been told that over and over again. Now, this emphasis does not devalue the miracles that have been recorded in this section. Rather, they help us to understand the purpose of the miracles. Because Jesus, when he showed up, right, we saw this in Nazareth. We've seen this other times since, that people say, who is this? And what is this teaching? He's teaching as one who has an authority. And these miracles that we have seen sprinkled throughout the text are proving his authority and validating his message. Now, as we've been working through Jesus' Galilean ministry, we've seen his popularity begin to grow, and it's really started to come to the forefront in chapter 8. Where in chapter 8, verse 4, we find that the crowds are no longer waiting for Jesus to show up in their town and to preach, but rather now the crowds are coming to him. They're seeking him out. And then Jesus took that trip across the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? To liberate the demon-possessed man on the other side, and the crowd over there didn't want anything to do with him. They were too scared, and he goes home. But what was he met by when he got back? We're told that the crowds were waiting for him. And this growing popularity is going to continue until it reaches its climax of the text we'll look at next week, as 5,000 men plus women and children gather to hear Jesus teach. And so this growing popularity helps us understand why, in our text for today, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on an itinerant preaching ministry. Now, Mark is helpful in telling us that Jesus sent them out in pairs. So they didn't go by themselves. They went in pairs. A great lesson there to be taught, you know, that there's not a whole lot of lone rangerness going on in the Bible. Most people had companions, partners, people that they were, you know, that's a rabbit trail. I didn't mean to go down, but it is value partnering with other people in the work of the ministry. And so our text today, we find Jesus sending out the disciples, and what is that going to be their first itinerant preaching mission? So they've been following Jesus for some time, and now as demand for Jesus' attention expands, he sends them out, the text tells us, to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. It's the idea of multiplication. Once again, Jesus was a rabbi. And in the first century, rabbis gathered followers that they would work with, disciples. They'd work very closely with them, entrusting the message that they taught to these disciples so that they could then go out and spread the teaching. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with these men. And in many ways, this event in our text today foreshadows what Jesus will do before his return to heaven, when he will send them out once again to proclaim the message of his salvation. So the heart of the first six verses in our text today, verses 1 through 6, the heart of it is found in the opening phrase of verse 2, that where it says, he sent them out. He sent them out. He's going to send them out on this mission. But in the surrounding all of this, Jesus does four things in this text that ensures or equips them for success on the mission he's sending them for. So first, we find in verse 1, Jesus giving the disciples the resources they need to do the work he has assigned to them. Jesus gives them the resources they need to succeed in the work for which he's sending them out on. So he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority, the text says. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. In verse 2, we're going to learn what their job is. It's to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That's what they're supposed to do. But they can't do that on their own, can they? They don't have the ability to deal with diseases and all that stuff, especially miraculously. And therefore, Jesus gives them the power and authority they need to do the work he's assigned to them. And once again, it's helpful to remember our bearings here in what we've seen in Luke. Right, because Luke began this section back in chapter 4, verse 14. I don't expect you to remember all this stuff. That's why I'm reminding you now. But chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And what has he been doing ever since? He's been traveling around Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick. Now he wants his disciples to join the work. So he confers on them his power and his authority. Now, loved ones, I hope you hear this from me plainly. God never gives us work to do without giving us the resources we need to successfully do it. God may ask you to do something that you feel like is completely beyond your ability to do. That is normal. But God doesn't leave you twisting in the wind. God always gives you what you need to succeed in the work he's asking for you to do. And so, before sending them out, Jesus gives them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. Second thing Jesus does, he defines for them what their mission is. He didn't send them out to do whatever they thought was the best way to make Jesus known. He didn't say, all right, just scatter and come up with some great way to let people know about me. That's not at all what he does. He sent them out to do two specific things, to proclaim or to preach the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Once again, in other words, they are to simply imitate what Jesus is doing. We've been watching Jesus do this for a long time. Now we're going to go do the exact same thing. Nothing more and nothing less. Now I would suggest to you that if my argument through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 has been accurate, that means their primary task on this mission is to proclaim the message. They're to proclaim the kingdom of God. Once again, think about how the kingdom of God has been proclaimed in Luke's gospel, right? John the Baptist, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus comes onto the scene, what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we can assume the disciples would do the same, to go out and to tell people, turn from your sin to a gracious God who will forgive you, reconcile you to himself, because his kingdom is real, his kingdom is at hand, his Savior is here, today is the day of salvation, repent, believe the gospel. That's what they're doing. And then God is going to validate their message through the doing of miracles. Now, that might raise, and it's a very legitimate question, even if you aren't thinking it, you're about to, because I'm going to tell it to you. But you might be wondering, okay, should we today then be validating the message we are preaching through miracles? There are some prominent movements in the U.S. today that would advocate for that very approach. And I'm not going to get overly lost on that issue this morning. However, I do think we need to think about this. I do want to simply observe what I think is the purpose of miracles in the Bible. Now, this is a big book, and there's a lot of miraculous things that happen in it, isn't there? But it also covers over 4,000 years worth of history. And when you start to think about it in those terms, the amount of miracles and the frequency of miracles recorded in the Bible is actually not that common. My point is that it's not to devalue the miraculous, but to help us understand it is unique, not normal. And miracles tend to be concentrated together, collected together into particular times and seasons. Not universally, I'm speaking in general terms. Generally, they're concentrated to times when God is taking the next step in the unfolding of his salvation plan. So the first time we really run into much miraculous in the Bible is in the life and times of Moses. Right? God used miracles, the 10 plagues, to liberate his people from Egypt, and he used Moses to perform miracles to establish him as the first prophet in Israel. And he is a unique prophet because he was the one that God used to give the nation his law. But once the law was established, what happened with the miracles? And when I say the law was established, what did Moses do? Well, he wrote it down. The need for miracles was not as necessary. Now, you do see miracles in the time of Joshua, because God is establishing Joshua as Moses' successor. And in the time of Joshua, something new, something unique was happening that never happened before. God was giving Israel possession of the land he'd promised them over 400 years before to Abraham. They never had possession of it, and yet God was giving them, through Joshua, possession of the land. It was new. Yet the doing of the miraculous diminished after the new was established. The next major concentration of miracles I think we see in the Old Testament is with Elijah and Elisha. And they ministered in the years before Assyria came to overthrow Israel. Once again, this was new because for the first time since they took possession of the land, God was going to kick the people out of the land because of their unfaithfulness. And God was validating the message of his prophets through miracles. You see where I'm going with all of this? The next major concentration of miracles happens in the life of Jesus and the subsequent apostles. Again, God was advancing his salvation purposes in the world. And he validated the message preached by doing miracles. But once the message is established and recorded in God's word, which is an even greater miracle, by the way, the need for miracles is diminished. Just think about the book of Acts. church gets started. There's quite a few miracles that take place early in the book of Acts. The deeper you get into the book, the far less frequent is the miraculous. Why? Because it's been established. And our preaching today does not need miracles to validate its authority, because it has a more stable authority, the written word of God. So yes, the apostles' message was validated by miracles. But those same apostles were used by God to write down the scriptures, giving us a far less subjective witness to the authority of God. Now, does that mean that God can't or won't do something miraculous today? I am not prepared to go there. I've seen God do some pretty incredible things in response to prayer. I don't doubt God's capacity or desire to do. But we don't need it in the same way that they did. They didn't have the written word. And so God, hey, let me show that this message is from me with the miraculous, but then when I have your word. Now we'd sit there and think, well, it would be much more effective if we were running around doing miracles. People would believe. No, they wouldn't. Jesus told us so. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus is in torment. And he says, well, send, not Lazarus, the rich guy is in torment. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich guy, nameless guy, is very appropriate in the story, made up story, by the way. But he says, well, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, because they'll believe if someone comes from back from the dead. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them believe them. They said, no, they'll believe if someone rises from the dead. And then Jesus drops the hammer. He says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. That's why I say the scriptures give us a far better, more stable, less subjective source of authority. And when Jesus rose from the dead, what did his enemies do? Repent and believe? No, they started spreading the lie that the disciples came at night and stole the body away. And so we have this stable authority in the written word of God. But God does at times and in ways that we find throughout the scriptures say, hey, I'm the one working here. Here is proof of it. So, after that little rabbit trail, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus gives the disciples, the 12, the power and authority to do the work he's saying them to do. We've seen that. Secondly, he tells them, this is what you're to do. You're to preach and to heal. Third, he teaches them to trust God for their provision. And here we're looking at verses 3 and 4. He does this teaching from two angles. First, he tells them, do not stockpile resources. He tells them, do not take a staff, a bag, food, money, or even extra clothing. Clearly they weren't junior hires. God was not calling them, though, in this, to live a life of poverty. Because when you look in verse 4, it's clear that Jesus expects them to be cared for by the people they go to minister to. And so what Jesus is telling them here is to trust God with their provision on their trip. He's giving them this test to grow their faith. He wants them to trust God for their provision. Now, taking nothing with them is not a universal formula for how every person who goes out to preach the gospel is supposed to function. It's just Jesus' instructions for this trip. How do I know that? Well, because the New Testament tells us, the Gospels tell us, that Judas kept the money bag for Jesus and his disciples, and that they used these funds to care for the poor and to provide for the physical needs of the group. So it's not wrong for a missionary or a pastor or a church or a Christian agency to plan or to be wise with their resources. But on this trip, Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust God to provide for their needs. How he asks them to do it in this text might not be universal, but the principle is. No matter how hard we work, which, by the way, work is God's primary way of providing for our needs, which is why the Bible tells us if someone's not willing to work, they shouldn't be allowed to eat either. Work is God's primary means of provision, but no matter how hard we work, we've got to remember it is God who is our provider, not we ourselves. Universal principle, we ought to trust God for our well-being. Second, though, he teaches them then to turn around and be satisfied with what God provides. And this is where verse 4 comes in. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And so if they come into a city and a poor widow opens up her home in generosity to them and says, hey, you come stay with me, And then the next day, a wealthy merchant comes along and says, hey, why don't you come to my house? It's better. He says, no, don't. Don't do that. Stay in whatever house welcomes you until you leave the city. Be content with what God has provided you. And throughout the New Testament, preachers are warned of falling prey to what the Bible calls the sin of Balaam. Remember him? He's the guy that had the talking donkey. And you read his story in Numbers 22 through 24. So Israel's on about to go into the land. The Moabites are scared of him. And Balaam is a prophet, we're told, of the Most High God. And so the Moabites hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. And he really wanted to earn his paycheck. He tried three times. And each time God turns his curse into a blessing on the nations of Israel. Yet later, when it didn't work that way, later on, he instructed the Moabites to intermarry with the Israelites and to incite them to participate in their idol worship. And in this way, he taught the Moabites how to corrupt the people of God and to bring God's curse upon them. And his life stands, and he's then killed in the battle that ensues afterwards. His life is a warning because he was more concerned about earning money than he was about proclaiming the word of God for the eternal good of his hearers. And the New Testament repeatedly holds him forward as a warning to preachers about preaching for monetary gain. Now, we need to think clearly about this because 1 Timothy 5 makes it clear that a minister of the gospel can and should earn his living from the gospel. Yet it is also clear that they need to be content with what God provides. As I was thinking about this week, my mind went back. When I was a student at Moody, getting to be a lot of years ago now, I took a class called American Church History and Evangelism. It was a class on the movement of the gospel and the activity of the church throughout the history of America, starting in the colonies. And, of course, revival and revivalism is a big part of our culture and history, and we talked about that. And in there, we talked about Billy Sunday. Some of you perhaps have heard of him, a Chicago Cubs baseball player who, in a state of drunkenness, was converted by Pacific Garden Mission ministry activities and became a very famous evangelist. And Billy Sunday started very well, preaching the gospel. He was fiery, very athletic. They'd say that he'd be preaching along, and he would just be standing behind the pulpit, and he'd leap, and he'd jump and land on top of the pulpit. I'm not going to try it. I can't do that. But his wife was a very nervous disposition, very concerned, had grown up in poverty, and was very concerned about that. And it became a great concern to them that before he'd go to a place to preach, they had to guarantee the offerings would hit a certain point or else they wouldn't come. And if the offerings, if there wasn't enough money and different things, then they wouldn't come and he wouldn't preach. And it got worse and worse. And then, of course, with that attitude, then the crowds start to not show up. And then by the end of his life, in poverty and in ineffectiveness, his gospel presentation became, wouldn't you like to come forward and shake the hand of Billy Sunday? What a warning. What a warning. Or maybe a little more positive illustration of trusting God. Right? George Mueller. Lots of stories about him and his trust of God and prayer, but on one particular morning, it's time for breakfast at the orphanage and they have nothing to eat. And the orphans all gathered around the table and George Mueller says, you know what? Let's pray and thank God for breakfast. And while everybody bows their heads and he prays, Lord God, for the food that you have provided for us, we give you thanks, or something like that. That's not necessarily a direct quote. And of course, all the kids think he's nuts. And when he says amen, there's a knock on the door. And a wagon from a bakery had broken a wheel right outside the orphanage, and all the bread was going to go bad. And they said, hey, do you want the bread? Because it's going to go bad if you don't take it. And they had breakfast. God's a good God who delights to give good gifts to his children. He knows what we need. We can trust him with what he will provide. And perhaps in our culture, the bigger challenge for us will be being satisfied with what he provides. Finally, in this opening section, Jesus tells the disciples how they're to respond to rejection, right? Isn't that the big thing we all fear in sharing our faith? What if they reject me? What if it ruins the relationship? You think they didn't have that fear? And so Jesus tells them, hey, this is how you're to respond when they reject you. It doesn't matter how powerful the preacher is, some are going to reject the message. It doesn't matter how many or profound the miracles are. Some simply will not believe. We already talked about how the Israelites responded, how the Jews responded when Jesus rose from the dead. And so Jesus tells them in verse 5 that if they are rejected by a village, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against you. And that's a Middle Eastern thing that we don't understand. But right, the feet were seen as, you know, disgusting. You don't show someone the bottom of your feet. You don't, if you want to insult somebody, you take your sandal off and you smack them with it, right? It's this ultimate insult. And by wiping the dust off your feet as you left town, it's this ultimate sign of contempt and scorn that you guys aren't even fit. The dust from your town's not even fit to be on my feet. That's what the picture was for their culture. And Jesus says they're to do this as a testimony against them. Because, you know, when people reject the message preached, they're not rejecting the apostles. They're rejecting God and his kingdom. And by wiping the dust off their feet, they are warning of God's coming judgment. But even that, I do not think is vindictive. Rather, I think it's a gracious call. God's judgment is upon you. So turn, repent, and come to him for forgiveness, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And to this commissioning, we find the disciples in verse 6 being faithful. They depart and do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They depart, and they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And if you jump down to verse 10 in the text, you find them then coming back and giving to Jesus an account for all that they had done. But sandwiched between Jesus sending them out and them returning, we have this story that feels like an interruption in the text, perhaps. And it kind of is until Luke shifts our attention to Herod. But once you start to view this little story about Herod within the greater context of what's going on in Luke, it starts to make a whole lot of sense. Because this story ties in two themes that Luke has been expanding on ever since the start of chapter 8. So once again, chapter 8 started with this shift towards greater crowds gathering as more people sought Jesus out. And this growing demand caused Jesus to commission the apostles to a preaching ministry. And what's that do? It expands the work even further. News about Jesus is going everywhere, even into the halls of power. Herod, the tetrarch, the Roman puppet ruler of the region, has heard about all that is happening. So Luke is saying, hey, you know what? Everybody's hearing. Even in the halls of power, Herod himself has heard. Once again, Luke is building with anticipation towards the zenith of Jesus' popularity with the feeding of the 5,000 next week. But there's a second theme, vital to this section of Luke, that is found in this story as well. The text tells us that Herod was perplexed. I love that. Great, powerful word. Words have great meaning. He was greatly perplexed, it says in verse 7. And why was he perplexed? Because he's receiving this news about Jesus, and he wonders what's going on. See, some people are suggesting that John had risen from the dead. Others are suggesting that Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets, had come back to life. And there's a lot of buzz around who Jesus was. But as you look through that, right, all those are inaccurate conclusions, right? Oh, he's John the Baptist come back to life. He's Elijah come back to life. He's one of the great prophets of old return to life. These are all inaccurate conclusions. And we're going to actually find Jesus dealing with them down in verses 18 through 20, where Jesus is going to ask his disciples, hey, who did the crowd say I am? And they give the exact same answer. But all of this has Herod on edge, especially the idea that John had risen from the dead. Herod says, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? Now, at this point in Mark's gospel, he launches out an explanation of how it is that Herod came to cut off John's head. Luke's not interested in that. He doesn't give us that information because it doesn't serve his purpose. He has a different theme on his mind. Do you see the repetition in the text? What question does Herod ask? Who is this man? It's the same question the disciples asked in the boat when he calmed the storm. It's the same question that has hung over the text ever since that miracle in Luke 8. And the question's going to come up again in verse 18. As Jesus says, who do people say I am? And Luke is keeping this question in front of us until we finally come to the answer in verse 20. And the answer comes from Peter's lips. You're the Christ. And his conclusion, though, shouldn't surprise us after everything we saw in chapter 8. Remember how those four miracles recorded in chapter 8 showed us four different areas in which Jesus had authority over creation, over the forces of evil, over sickness and death? Who is this man? It's the point of this entire section of Luke's gospel. He's the Christ of God. Not even the most hardened of sinners like Herod are wondering about Jesus. And the text tells us he kept trying to see him. He must not have tried very hard, but he kept trying to see him. It's not an interruption. It's Luke craftily, effectively keeping in front of us the wonder, who is this? That brings us to verses 10 through 11, where we find the disciples returning to report to Jesus about their ministry activities. I'm going to wait to deal with most of this until next week, but I do want us to just think about that opening line to verse 10. It says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. So Jesus sent them out with his authority and his power to do a task that he assigned to them. They did the task, and when they finished, they returned to Jesus to report how they stewarded the grace given to them and what God had accomplished through it. You'll find the same pattern in the book of Acts. Certain individuals will be sent out by the church to do a task. And when the task was complete, they returned to those who sent them to give an account of what happened. And this foreshadows, once again, what's going to happen. Because one day, every single one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for our lives. Now, the believer's judgment is different than the unbeliever's, because we don't have to give an account for our sin. Christ has already accounted that for that through his sacrifice on the cross that we've remembered today. But we will give an account for how we stewarded the grace given to us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us not only will the faithful saints be rewarded for their service, but it tells us the unfaithful servants will suffer loss for their abuse of God's grace. Now, I don't know exactly what that means for them to suffer loss, but I do know it's not a good thing. It's not what we want. We want to stand before him and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do with the resources and the power I gave you to do it. Now, I had to smile this week at the providence of God. We spent 3 days last weekend thinking about our responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. And then I come back to Luke this week, and lo and behold, what's going on? Jesus is going to send his disciples out on a preaching circuit. And this, as I have already suggested, simply foreshadows the commission he's going to give them before returning to heaven. And what does Jesus say before he goes to heaven? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, in that authority. I know that's implied, not in the text, but that's implied. Go, therefore, in light of my authority over everything, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, the one who has all authority says, I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus possesses all authority. And in commissioning us to make disciples, he grants us the authority we need to do the work he's called us to. And not only does he grant us the authority to do this work, but by the Spirit whom he has given us, he equips us to succeed in the mission he sent us on. And he defines what the mission is. Make disciples. And he tells us how. By going with the message of salvation, by baptizing those who believe it, and then by teaching them to observe all his commandments. It's not rocket science. It's spelled out clear as day in the text. That's all we have to do. And then he assures us of our success. Why? Because I am with you. The one who said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church says, I am with you even to the end of the age. So what we ought to do is pretty plain, right? Let us go out this week in the authority of Christ to bear witness to the salvation he has accomplished. And let us go trusting God. We don't preach for personal gain. Our goal isn't to start a movement that has us as its head. And we definitely don't preach for monetary purposes. We proclaim Christ crucified and risen for our salvation. And we call people to repentance and faith. And when some reject, because some will, we don't lose heart. Rather, we continue to lovingly proclaim Christ. And may the miracle of the new birth and the subsequent life that comes from that be so evident in us that people want to know, who is this Savior about whom I'm hearing such powerful things? Why are these people at peace? Why are these people full of love and joy and contentment in a world of turmoil and discontent? Who then is this? Can people see Jesus in you, in me, enough that they would actually ask, who is this? Let us seek to live in a way that people ask the reason for our hope. And when they ask, let us point them to our wonderful Savior, who alone can rescue us from our sin and reconcile us to God. Let's pray. God, all I can say is thank you for the salvation you have given us, and for the way in which in your glory, your power, your strength, your goodness, you command us to steward your grace for the good and salvation of others. You don't leave us to do that on our own. You've told us how to do it. And you've promised us that the fruit is your doing, not ours. We're just to be witnesses. So help us, Lord God, to be faithful, to point people to Jesus. And will you delight to work a great awakening in our community to the salvation of many, many lost souls. Do this for your glory, we pray. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.